Series of messages for about 5 months. 4 or 5 months ago, I did some training, some healing prayer training with our healing prayer team, and we had an evening together, and I thought it was quite a good evening, and I went home and I just was praying and asked the Lord what he thought of it, and he didn't seem to be so impressed. And so I asked him why he wasn't so impressed, and he said, "Simon, you didn't speak about the cross." And that's kind of begun a journey for me over the last 4 or 5 months where I've been reading and praying and listening to things about the cross. And I feel this morning excited to talk on this subject. I've read, just to promote really, this book here, John Stott, The Cross of Christ. If you want a good but solid read, this is an outstanding book. If you're serious about pursuing, I think D.A. Carson says, it's one of the few books that everyone should have on their shelf, which is a high recommendation. But I would urge you, we're going to get some copies of this. I would urge you, if you're a good reader and you like to read some solid stuff, then this is a great book to read. Some of you are looking, where's the Penguin Guide to the Cross of Christ? Well, that's what I'm going to be doing today, okay? Now, am I? Should I switch over to the mic? Lord, for a PA mic that works every... Okay, there we go. That's better. Is that better? I've got this theory that the cross of Christ is central to everything. It's central to our understanding of God. It's central to our understanding of life, of death, of the afterlife, of why we are here. It's central to everything. And I feel excited to look at this because I feel like as we understand the cross of Christ, because I think sometimes we can have a bit of a surface understanding. Jesus died on the cross. Okay, next. What's the next subject? But as we really start to understand what actually happened on the cross, it begins to change us and changes our idea of what life is about. So I'm praying for the light to really turn on this morning for us as we look at this subject, and we're going to be looking at it over the next few weeks. So can we just pray together? I hope you're expectant this morning for God to speak. Who knows that if we expect nothing of God, we get nothing. But if we expect great things of God, we get great things. So let's just pray, shall we, with faith that God would speak to us. Lord, we pray right now that you would come and stir our hearts, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to hear your word, and that you would change us this morning. Do something in us, Lord God. So often we expect the flashing lights and the big booms. We get disappointed when they don't come, but we forget that if we can just understand and appreciate and come into the extent of what you've done, our lives will be changed. And so we say, God, will you transform us today? We have confidence, Lord, that you can change us, that you can resurrect us, as it were, into a new life. And we say, come and do that this morning amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at this passage in Romans 5. So if you have a Bible, we're going to just look at two verses. So it's very straightforward. Romans 5 verse 8. And we've got it on the screen here if you don't have a Bible. And I'm reading from the ESV, which Ewan says is God's version. I don't know about that. I don't know if God is British. But anyway, it says this: God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In case you're a visitor this morning, perhaps you're not yet a Christian, you're on a journey, perhaps sort of faith you're just looking in, let me just give you the kind of big picture of the Christian message. Let me just paint it with a big broad paintbrush, and it's this. Jesus Christ came to usher in a new kingdom. He came declaring that God's kingdom was a different type of place, that instead of hatred and division and strife and unkindness and ungratitude and misery and pain, that God's kingdom was a different place. It was filled with peace and light and joy and connection with God and hope and purpose. And he said, this kingdom is coming right now. And then tragically, he was crucified right in the middle. And the disciples just could not make any head or tail of it and just didn't know what on earth had happened. And then Jesus was resurrected. He appeared to 500 people. And when he appeared, he said that the crucifixion, the cross, that the death that he died was not a failure, is in fact a victory. In fact, it was like a beachhead for the kingdom of God moving into the world. It was like the primary event that started everything. And that's what he declared. And then he commissioned his church to say, you guys are you're messengers of this message. You are like the people who live in between. The kingdom of God is not yet, but it's coming. And you guys live in between, and you're to live and work and act and do everything you do as if the kingdom of God were now. You're to demonstrate it. You're to talk about it. You're to explain to people that God's kingdom is on the way and how they can become part of it. And of course, he then ascended to heaven and left us with this commission, saying that he was going to come back one day and we should be ready. I hope we are. Has everyone heard the basics of that message before? Nod at me if you have heard that message before. Bark like a dog if you think I'm crazy, okay? Anyone? No? Okay. No barking. Excellent. That's good. Over the next few weeks, we're just going to unpack that. And the first thing I want to bring out, the first thing that we need to understand about the cross is this. Have we understood that God is a God of love? Two things stand out from this passage in Romans 5, like bookends. On one end, you've got the fact that God is love, and on the other, you've got God is wrath. But it starts with God's love. And I know you're thinking, oh, Simon, we've all heard this before. You don't have to tell us. We've all heard this. Don't go on about God is love. I know you know this, okay? But you know, I had some time out to pray a week or so ago. And, while I was there, actually it was more than that, it was about a month or 6 weeks ago. And while I was there, I was at Turvey Abbey and I was with the monks. It's always good to pray with monks because they really know how to pray. And so, they do it a lot. So I was there and praying in this atmosphere of prayer. And as I was there, I was also reading a book because I can't pray for too long and the monks can keep going forever. And I'd read a book now and again just to keep me going. And I was reading this book, and it was a book by Brennan Manning, a guy called Brennan Manning. And he wrote this line in this book, and he said this. It should come up on the screen here. He said this: define yourself radically as one loved by God. Define yourself radically as one loved by God. You know, when I heard that, when I read that, I just read it again, and I read it again, and I've been keeping on reading it and mulling it over because it really, just something just hit me about that sentence. And I'll tell you what it is, it's this. Am I right at the core of my being? Am I understanding and living and founded on this truth that God loves me? Right at the heart of me, do I know that God loves me? What's at the foundation? Not his feelings about me, but his self-sacrificing, unstoppable, untamable, pursuing, aggressive love for me. Have I really, really understood it right at my heart? Not like God, you know, chooses to love. Oh, I fancy loving someone today. No, he's not like that. Making him sound a bit camp on it. He's not like that. God doesn't choose love. He is love. It's at the heart of his being. Sometimes guys ask me about relationships, and there are often good reasons why relationships should not start. And they know it, and I know it. And so they ask me, and I tell them, because I always tell people straight when I can, and unless they scare me, and then sometimes I lie. But they ask me to tell them, so I tell them. And as I'm explaining to them why I think it's not a good idea, as I'm explaining that to them, I see this look on their face, and they look like this. And I think, why am I wasting my breath? There is no point. This is a waste of air. They are just going to do this anyway. And so I tell them, and they say, oh, thanks so much for talking to me. And then a couple of weeks later, they come back and say, thanks so much for your advice, Simon. Actually, by the way, we're going out now. I don't knock that, because I know what it is like to fall in love like that. And that's something of God's, you know, his relationship with us is a bad idea. It should never have happened. God has got everything to lose, and yet he still loves us. Strip everything away for a moment. Stand here naked with me for a moment. Some of the visitors are thinking, uh-oh, I knew it was going to get weird. Here we go. If he takes his clothes off, I'm leaving. No, what I mean is, stand here with your career, with your house, with your family, with your abilities, with your skills, with everything, your health, stand here with that all taken away. Just you. Just you. Do you know in that moment that God loves you? Not for what you can do or what you can give him, that all of that stuff is irrelevant to him, but that he loves you. He loves you right just as you are, naked before him. He loves you. Can you cry out like Job? I know that my Redeemer, my Savior lives. I know he lives. Can you cry that out in that moment? Have we understood that when Christ hung on the cross, the demonstration, this verse that we're looking at, was that God was loving us. It was his love for each one of us. Has that changed us? We can hear these things, can't they? They can go through our heads, but has it got hold of us? Are we founded on that? Secondly, have you understood that God is a God of holy anger? Paul writes this in this passage that we're looking at. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And there's these two bookends, aren't there, in this passage, this love, and then it finished with this wrath of God. And you know, in the 60s, they tried to redefine God, because the Bible says God is love, and they said, no, God is not love. Love is God. And you know, our society is still bought into that lie, even to this day, that love is God. And God is love, but love is not God. God is so much more than just love. And he's, one of the other things that he is that he is utterly holy. He is utterly other. He is utterly pure from sin and evil. And the Bible uses different language to express this holiness. And I'll just go through some quickly. It uses the language of height. So in Isaiah 57, these should come up. It says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." It uses the language of distance. So when Moses was coming towards God at the burning bush, God says, "Stay away, Moses." And he wasn't thinking, "Moses, you're going to burn yourself, I'm worried." No, he was saying, "Stay away, because I am holy, Moses. Don't get too close to me." The Bible uses this language of light and fire. 1 Timothy says, "The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light." So if, when you die and you see a tunnel of light, I would head towards it, but go cautiously. And some people have had near-death experiences and they say that they have seen God. They say it's like this, I've heard this a number of times, it's like this blinding light, but that's not like the sun. It's incredibly bright, but at the same time you can look at it, doesn't burn your eye. Your eyes, it uses this language of light. It uses the language of fire. Hebrews 12 says, "For our God is a consuming fire," meaning that he torches evil. He burns it right up. It can't come anywhere near him. And it uses the language of vomiting, which is unpleasant. I was holding my little son, Ethan, who's only a few weeks old, the other day, and I gave him too much milk. And if you've seen a newborn puke, they can really puke. And so he's like projectile vomiting everywhere, and he was really enjoyed himself afterwards and felt much better. And I didn't, because I was covered. But the language of Scripture concerning God and holiness is vomiting. So Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "If you guys don't sort yourselves out, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth," which is fairly unpleasant. But I think Scripture uses this language of fire and vomiting to help us get a picture of how holy God is and how other. But should God be angry? I mean, I don't think it's right. You know, God shouldn't be angry, should he? You know, wrathful all the time. You know, he tells us not to, you know, to sort our anger out. So why is he allowed to be? It's not fair. You might be thinking that as well. John Stott writes this: "God's anger is neither mysterious nor irrational like ours. It is always predictable because it is provoked by evil and evil alone. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. In short, God's anger is poles apart from ours." A powerful statement, just explaining what God's wrath, what his anger is like. Some people say, though, well, surely this idea of God being a God of wrath and anger is an Old Testament idea. You know, didn't God kind of get a makeover when it got to the New Testament, and you know, he became this God of love, didn't he? You know, that was, you know, like almost like there was some kind of angelic makeover team that said, oh God, you know, all that darkness and clouds, it's so 400 BC. Let's do something new. Let's do something different. Let's go pink, fluffy rainbows. Let's go love. That's a good idea. That's going to get you more followers. Is that what happened to God? You know, they sent him to some kind of self-improvement class and I'm God, I've got a real anger problem. You know, what is that what happened in this period between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is that what went on? Actually, God is utterly unchangeable. He cannot change. And so the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He is not either or. He is both and. And I guess if we think about it, don't we want God to be angry at evil? Don't we want that? I mean, I went to see a movie over Christmas called Blood Diamond. I don't know if you've seen it. It's about... It's not a true story, but it's based on real things that have happened. So it's a fictional story based in true events. And in the story, it's about the use of child soldiers and the kind of press ganging of children to be soldiers in the Ivory Coast and the releasing and the slavery of people to dig up diamonds to fund money for the war. It's just a horrific movie. And there's one part of the movie where the rebels come into a village and they take the villagers and they say, the government has said one hand, one vote, but how can you vote if you have no hand? And one by one they take these guys and they take their machetes and they say, if you won't vote for us, off with your hand. And so basically they say short sleeves or long sleeves, and as they go they cut people's hands off, so people, these villagers, just lose their hands for absolutely no reason, so that they can't vote. And it's just absolutely horrific just what has happened and what is happening. And you just think, what is going on there? But anyway, as we had watched the movie and we were walking out of the movie, we were behind a couple, and the woman, I don't know if they're married or just going out, but the woman was weeping. I mean, she was uncontrollably, she could barely walk. She was weeping so uncontrollably. And her boyfriend or husband, whoever he was, turned to her and said, why are you crying? And she said, it's just that bit where they cut their hands off. I just can't get over it. I just can't get over it. And he said, I was laughing in that bit. I thought it was funny. And I thought, we've just witnessed evil here. Evil on the screen, but evil in this cinema. To laugh at that is evil. And do we want this Santa Claus God who is just love? No, no, no. We want God who is unrelenting in his destruction of evil, who is creating an eternity that is free from it completely, that is utterly holy, and who is creating a people who are free from it as well. As Paul writes, behold the kindness and the severity of God. God is not either or, he is both. And when Christ was stretched out on the cross, one of the marvels of the cross is that in the cross we see the love and the holiness of God both at the same time. The love of God that he would send Christ for us, and the holiness of God that he would pursue sin to its nth degree until he could destroy it. What does understanding this love and the wrath of God do to us? What does it do? If we think that God is just love, we will become over familiar with him. We will become casual in our attitude towards him. We will despise his blessings. And if we just think that God is love, we will take him for granted. And if we think God is just wrath, we will find that we are afraid of him, that we feel like he's about to blast us any moment every time we do something wrong, that he's after us, that he's got a bad attitude, and we will find God unapproachable. But if we understand that he is both, it does stuff. It does something to us. Three, very quickly. Firstly, when we worship in our own, in our small group, in church, when we worship, if we've understood the love and the wrath of God, we will come to celebrate, because we will know that God has done everything for us, that he has changed us and transformed us, that he's poured himself out for us. But we will also come with reverence. We will come with reverent fear before him. We'll come casually dressed perhaps, but on the inside we will come with reverence, with kneeling down. Have we lost the reverence of God in the modern church? We should have both, the celebration, but the reverence of God. We will clean up our lives, not because we want to earn favor from God, but because he has accepted us, because he has made a way for us, and we will be free to love our enemies, because we understand, A, that Christ loved us when we were his enemies, but also that God is a God of justice, and there will be justice on the earth. The effects of understanding the wrath and the love of God. Have you got it in your heart? Have you got hold of it? Or have you just made a God of your own creation? Thirdly, have we understood that we were justified at the cross? Romans 5, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. This idea of the fact that we have been justified stands out, doesn't it, from this passage. We're going to talk next week some more about this whole blood thing. But I just wanted to pick up on this word justified. The word justified means that we have been declared legally innocent. That when we stand before God, you and I, we are innocent before him. But, you know, if we're honest, this whole idea, I think it's a bit unpalatable. I mean, don't be religious with me, just be honest. It's a little bit unpalatable, isn't it? Because have you ever thought, what is God's problem with forgiveness? I mean, he tells us to forgive. Why can't he get over himself and just forgive us? I mean, why does he make such a big deal out of it? I don't know if you ever thought that, and probably shortly before you got struck by lightning. But if you've ever thought that, I've thought that sometimes. Why does God make such a big deal of forgiveness? And you know, it's okay to ask questions of God in a reverent way. Just make sure you're well earthed. The great theologian Anselm writes this: if anybody imagines that God can simply forgive us as we forgive others, they have not yet understood how serious sin is. If anyone can think that God can simply forgive us as we forgive others, they have not yet understood how serious sin is. You know, I was brought up in a Christian family. I was brought up with Christian principles and values. But somewhere along the line, I lost my faith. Don't worry, I've got it back. Somewhere along the line, I lost my faith. And I don't know quite where it happened, but I got to 18 and I went to university. And when I was at university, I was an atheist. And I said I was an atheist, that I did not believe in God. And during my holidays, my vacations from university, which were numerous, we used to work for a computer reseller, which was a huge warehouse filled with thousands and thousands of gadgets. And if anyone knows me, that was it was like heaven. And but the problem was I didn't have any money. So, but I was also an atheist. So I decided that I was going to do atheism properly and not have any morality, because you can't have morality and be an atheist. I would argue that if you are an atheist here this morning. But anyway, I decided I was going to do atheism properly. And so I thought, well, why not I just take what I want? And so I did. And so I just started to take a few things. And then I met up with another guy who was also doing the same thing. We both worked for the same company. And we both started to take stuff from this company. And we stole a lot of stuff from this company. And I used to live at home and I would bring some stuff home. My parents would ask me where it came from. I'd say, oh, I got it on sale. And you know, so often as Christians, we just skip straight to forgiveness, don't we? We just think, oh, God's forgiven me. And we've never really understood who we are. Who we are. And you know what? I have faced who I am. I have faced who I am, because without God, I'm a liar and I'm a thief. And I stand before you this morning and I tell you that is who I am. That's who I am. And 2 Timothy 2, right, Paul writes this. He says, God cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Which is a good thing, because if God were not consistent, you know, he could wake up grumpy one day and we'd all be in trouble. Look out, God's on one today. You know, it's not good news, is it? But he cannot deny himself. He's always true to himself. And the Bible says that he is a God of mercy, but it also says he is a God of absolute justice. And so, just like his love and holiness, there is this tension in God between the justice and the mercy of God. He looks at me with loving mercy, but he cannot deny his justice. Justice has to be done. And so we start to understand that God has got a big problem when it comes to forgiveness. And when we've understood that, we understand something of the majesty of the cross. That in the cross, when Christ was stretched out, we see both the mercy and the justice of God in all their fullness on Jesus. Romans 3 says this, "It was to show his goodness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." At the cross, God was totally just and totally merciful. Have we really understood that? After all this stealing stuff, I became a Christian again. And because I was kind of one before, I became a Christian. It was a radical moment, actually. I was totally converted on one night, in one instant. And but you know what? I knew that even though God had forgiven me, I knew that I had to put things right. I knew that I had this massive skeleton in my closet that I needed to sort out. There was a slight problem, though, in that the other guy who I was doing this stuff with had been caught and had been charged and now had a criminal record because of what we had done. Fortunately, he hadn't fessed up on me. So I thought, what am I going to do? So I bundled everything up, because I still had most of the stuff. I bundled everything up and I posted it back anonymously to the company. And I thought, that's it. Oh, it's conscience clean. Done the job. You know, they've not lost out too much. But it just wouldn't leave me. And I thought, it's just not enough. It's just not enough. I've got to tell them what I've done. And so there was one day, and I tell you, it's one of the clearest memories that I have of my life. Was I was in the, I went into that company into work and I decided, it had been a couple of days where I decided I'm going to do it today, and I thought, no, good reasons came up, like, you know, I need to get home and watch the football. So I went in that day and I thought, I'm going to do it today, and I picked up the phone, 9 o'clock in the morning, and I phoned the managing director of the company and I said, I need to talk to you. And I was hoping he'd say, I'll come to see me next week, and he said, come up right now. And his office was directly above mine, but you had to walk right the way across the warehouse, up the stairs, and right the way back again. I tell you, that was the longest walk of my life. I mean, I did not know what was going to happen. I didn't know what was going to happen when I got there, but I knew that I had to do this. And I walked in, I sat down in his office, and he said, what do you want to talk to me about? And I told him the whole story. And he listened, and at the end, he said, Simon, that took you incredible courage to tell me that. You need to know that we will never talk about it again. And I walked out of his office a free man. None of the consequences that I deserved came about. He just let me go. Have we understood what it means to be justified before God? I tell you what, I understand it. I have lived it in a small way. I have lived it, walking in guilty, walking out free. It's a powerful thing. And we need to understand it, each one of us, what it means. Romans 5 tells us that being justified means that we have peace with God. Romans 4 shows us that being justified means that you no longer have to earn God's favor. Romans 5:9 tells us that when we're justified, we're saved from God's righteous anger against sin. Romans 8 tells us that being justified guarantees us a place with God. Romans 8 tells us that being justified means that the enemy can no longer condemn us. Titus 3 tells us that being justified means that we become heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ. I tell you, 20 minutes this week meditating on what it means to be justified before God will change you. It will do something in you. I can email you those verses. Have we understood that on the cross we were justified before God and what that means? And fourthly, have we understood who is doing the satisfying? If we're saying that God's justice was satisfied on the cross, have we understood who is doing the satisfying? A few years ago, I went on an Alpha training course, the Alpha course, which Steve now runs. I used to lead that course, and Alpha is an introductory course to Christianity, and there's a course you can go on to show you how to run it. And so I went down to London, and I booked two places for myself and a guy called Graham. And as we went down there, Graham at the last minute couldn't come, and so I invited Dan Dwight. As many of you know Dan. Is Dan here this morning? No, he's not. So I invited Dan. It's good. I invited Dan to come with me. And so Dan's like, yeah, sure, I can come. I think he was a student at the time, so he just skipped off lectures and don't tell anyone. And so he just came down with me. And so we went down to London. And as we were really late, we were like half an hour late, and I'd already spent an hour the day before sorting out the tickets because there'd been a mess up with the booking. So as we got there, I said, Dan, we're in a real hurry. Everyone else had registered, you know, had to register before we went into the conference. I said, Dan, just say that you're Graham and we'll just go straight in with your ticket. Let's not mess around trying to change the name or anything. So we went in. I went to one desk because it was split by surname. I went to one desk, got my ticket, came back, and Dan was still standing there. And the lady, who was very prim and proper, if you've been down to Holy Trinity Brompton, they're very, very prim and proper. And she was saying, I just can't seem to find Graham here. Graham, never mind. I'll write you out a new badge. You're in a hurry to get in. Never mind. I'll write you out a new badge. And so she said, just spell Graham for me, would you? And it was one of those moments where I looked at Dan and time froze and I thought, he doesn't know how to spell Graham. Because there were two spellings. He doesn't know. And I thought, well, I can't tell him because it's his name. So I just had to let him struggle. And I stood there. And what's worse is I began to laugh. But I couldn't laugh because she would know that something was on. So I had to hold it in. And so Dan's like, G-R-A. And by this time there were tears kept pouring down my face. I was trying to control myself. He's like, G-R-A-H-A-M, G-R-A-H-A-M, that's it. And so she writes, and she goes, oh no, hang on a second. No, hang on. I found your ticket. Here it is. Oh, hang on. No, this is spelt differently. And he's like, no worries. She's like, no, we must get it right. He's like, no worries, whatever. She's like, no, which is it? And he's like, so Dan's like, going into this lie. By this time, I had walked over to the notice board, and Dan tells me later, all he could see was my shoulders shaking. So I was crying with laughter. So anyway, so she writes out the ticket, gets it right, and he takes it, and we're walking out of there, laughing our heads off. And just as we reach the door, she's like, Graham. You forgot to sign in. So he has to do the walk of shame and go back and sign himself in. Oh dear, I tell you, it took me all day to recover. I can't remember what they said on that conference. Do you ever feel like you are not wanted by God? Do you ever feel like you've just got in on somebody else's ticket? Like it was Jesus kind of did a Swifty to get you in, and God wasn't too keen on the idea, but all right, Jesus, if you must. Do you ever feel like that? You know, some people have declared that what I've talked about the cross this morning is like some form of cosmic child abuse, like God the Father was abusing the Son in order to get us in, and we didn't really deserve to be there. But you know, it wasn't like that. It wasn't just some idea that God the Father came up with. Oi, Jesus, do you fancy going to die? All right, if I have to. This was a plan that God had for all eternity. It was prophesied before Jesus came that he would come to die. John Stott wrote this, "The Father did not lay on the Son an ordeal he was reluctant to bear, nor did the Son extract from the Father our salvation he was reluctant to give. There is no suspicion anywhere in the New Testament of a discord between the Father and Son. There was no unwillingness in either. On the contrary, their wills coincided in perfect self-sacrificial love." Have we understood that on the cross, Christ was doing the satisfying, but that the whole Trinity wanted you and wanted me? They wanted us, and so they planned it together. And the final point reveals the majesty of the cross, that the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, were involved in this one moment for each one of us. And of course, this brings us right round to our question of life after death, doesn't it? We were talking in a small group the other day, and someone said, I'm not sure I even want to live to 800 years old. And I thought, you know what, I think you're probably right. I mean, who wants this for another 700 odd years? But who wants a life that God is promising for another 700 or 800 years or more? Because that life, a life of acceptance, a life of peace, a life where we are heirs with God, that is a message worth telling people. That is a message worth believing. We are on this mission together to tell and to speak of this message of the cross, but have we first understood it? I would love us just to take some time to worship now off the back of this. Can we stand together? I know there's been a lot of stuff in there, but maybe one or two phrases just stuck out to you. Hope you can remember some of it. Lord Jesus, we just want to come before you with reverent fear, but basking in your love this morning. The love that you have for each one of us. We say, Lord, will you come? Will you come? Demonstrate your love amongst us as we respond to this message of your cross. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Will you just say a prayer in your own heart to the Lord or out loud, whatever you want to do, just as a response. Thank you, God. Perhaps a prayer of repentance as you've heard about the wrath of God against sin and his unrelenting opposition to it. Perhaps a prayer of submission to be a carrier of this message. Perhaps a prayer of thanks is most appropriate for what he's done for each one of us. Perhaps a prayer of, God, I want to take this from my head to my heart. I want to really understand your love for me in a new way that would change my life. Thank you, Lord. Let's worship together. We've got a good time now just to spend worshiping. If you have contributions, it'd be great just to use them and come and use the mic at the front. But let's worship together, shall we?
Sing, You Are the Lord, famous one.
You are the Lord, the famous one, famous one. Great is your name in all
the heavens declare,
the heavens declare your glorious, glorious. Great is your fame beyond the earth.
Sing, You Are the Lord, famous.